May is Mental Health Awareness Month, and Talkspace, the leading virtual therapy provider, is encouraging people to talk it out in therapy. By talking or texting with a supportive, licensed therapist at Talkspace, you'll gain insights, discover truths, and experience breakthroughs that will improve how you live and how you feel. With Talkspace, just answer a few questions online, and you'll be matched with a therapist. And because you'll meet your therapist online, you don't have to take time off work or arrange childcare. You'll meet on your schedule, whenever you feel most at ease. Plus, Talkspace works with most major insurers, and most insured members only pay a $25 copay or less. No insurance? No problem. If you want to make progress toward a mentally healthier place, Talkspace is here for you. Now get $80 off your first month with promo code SPACE80 when you go to Talkspace.com. Match with a licensed therapist today at Talkspace.com. Save $80 with code SPACE80 at Talkspace.com.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast, where we explore how to center our lives and our leadership in the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ.
In the midst of the disruptive cultural shockwaves of the 21st century,
join us as we learn to take the love of God seriously as the force that holds all of us and everything together.
If you're loving this podcast, we invite you to go deeper and partner with us in our work by joining the Gravity Commons, our online community of practice for connecting and learning together.
As a member of the Gravity Commons, you get access to live podcast recordings with upcoming guests, as well as other opportunities to connect and learn together with us in real time,
including learning labs, member meetups, discussion boards, online courses, and our practitioner podcast. Go to gravityleadership.com/commons to find out more. See you in the commons.
Well, hey everybody.
Well,
hey, hey,
well,
hey,
well,
hey, welcome. Sorry, your podcast is not skipping. Matt and I just decided to both spontaneously be the first person to talk on the podcast. I guess about half the time we decide who's going to be the first person to talk.
In those last two seconds.
We just hit record.
Yep.
Yeah.
And when we don't decide, things go great. It goes flawlessly.
This is going amazingly so far.
If you're listening to this podcast, you are making good life decisions. So well done.
Yeah, you are. Yeah.
Well done, listener. Great.
I'm so excited to spend the next little few minutes with you, listener. We're gonna get to our interview today, which is with a friend and an author and a really really keen thinker named Brandon O'Brien. But first, we have to just get reacquainted with ourselves. It's the first time
I know we haven't been together.
Back. I know, but Matt, you've been on vacation.
Hello, I'm Matt. I'm 46. I'm a Gemini.
Yeah, and you've been on vacation.
Oh, yes, I've been on vacation.
Is that what you learned on your vacation?
I did turn 46 on my vacation.
That's right, that's right.
But I knew I was going to turn 46 before I went, so.
And
you came to the best place in the whole world.
Las Vegas.
No!
He did go to Las Vegas, though, that's true.
You that's did, but vacation. The best place in the whole world is Colorado.
That's right.
Come on.
That's right.
Colorado.
Yeah. So we stayed at a hotel in Las Vegas. I know people cover their mouths with their hand when I say that, but I raised my eyebrow.
Slightly.
I know. I saw that. I saw that.
Vegas.
I know. Listener, it's okay if you're thinking judgy thoughts. It's okay. We went to Las Vegas, stayed at the MGM, which has got a lazy river, and we basically hung out. Oh. In by the pool for like 3 days straight. Well,
36 hours. Well, 3 days. That's 72 hours in the lazy river. New record.
We were there. We were there a lot.
Slept. Yeah.
I don't know how many laps my son did, but it was over 50. It was great. Had a great time. Saw the Matt King show. He's a comedian, magician. Illusionist.
Illusionist, and Michael.
He was great family-friendly entertainment, and I think I gained about 7 pounds in Las Vegas.
But then you lost it in Colorado because we hiked it all around.
And then we came to Colorado Springs.
Altitude.
And stayed with Christy and Paul.
That's fun. Yeah.
And we did hike all around.
Like a Gravity Leadership, I feel excluded a little bit. I mean, I felt like I know you guys were having a great time and hanging out, But my only consolation was that I got to go to New York City with my high school graduate daughter.
Yeah, you did.
For a couple days. And so I didn't feel jealous at all, actually, because I got to see some of the best views in the city because we got friends in New York who know what's up. Mm. So, yeah, it was fantastic. I had a great time.
So fun.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. And Christy, heads up. I was just talking with my college graduate daughter. We never took one of these trips, and so we're trying to plan one. And one of the ideas is that there are fairly cheap flights to Denver.
Come on. Right now.
And we were thinking, like, if we're going to spend money on flights somewhere, maybe we could find somewhere to stay for free.
You totally can stay in my basement for free.
All right.
Well, yes, the Tebby family just did that this past week. Yeah, do it.
We might be coming. Even yet this summer, we'll see.
It's good to be together.
Yeah, it is good to be together. Also, speaking of, I wanted to mention this to you guys. Speaking of daughters, the other daughter who's
is
not
Deb
a college
pregnant?
Graduate.
You have another kid?
Announcement.
Finally,
woo-hoo!
Finally.
Drum roll.
After 17 years.
Triplets. We have, here we come.
Yeah. Wow. That got overwhelming fairly fast.
Oh, this is great. That would be such an amazing story.
Yes, an amazing asterisk. Anyway, my other daughter, who is not a college graduate or a high school graduate, just procured tickets to go see a K-pop band in Louisville this summer named Luna. That's the K-pop band. So she's been into K-pop for a little while. Do you guys know what K-pop is? You heard of
yes.
It?
Yep. It stands
for dancing.
It stands for kangaroo pop.
Nope.
No,
Matt clearly doesn't know what's going on. Once again,
Look, I'm a white man. I've spoken with confidence. You're supposed to believe me,
right?
I don't know what K stands
what's
for.
Happening to this country?
What does K stand for?
The K stands for Korean. So Korean. It's just like Korean pop groups.
Yeah.
So they're like there's these basically Korean pop groups. It's groups of singers and dancers. It's like a thing, and they kind of their lyrics are like kind of half English, mostly Korean. There's a whole...
But they're fun to watch.
Yeah, the dances are cool. Fun. My daughter learns all the dances and stuff, and she's really excited to go to go see this band. So anyway...
Is that a family thing? Planned. Are you going with her?
She got two tickets, and I'm probably going to be the one to go with her. Her mother or I will go. Deborah and I will go. So.
That's so fun.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. It's going to be fun. Have a good time. So...
Christy, this is a quick question before we get to this interview. What's the last concert you went to?
probably Judah and the Lion. Do you know that
Judah
band?
And the Lion.
No. Judah and the Lion.
No.
A guy in the band, his name's Nate. Nate, if you're listening, I love you. Grew up in the youth group that I oversaw 10 years ago. And so whenever they come into town, we try to see them. Yeah, they're really good. You should check them out.
Yep.
Judah and the Lion.
Yep.
Matt, what was the last concert you went to? I like this question.
Rebecca St. James, 1993. Still have my purity ring. Thank you. wait, nope. I just remembered. There's been one since then.
There's been something since then.
The last concert I went to, Ben, I think was... Gosh, was it with you? Did we go see Watch House last summer? Was that my last concert?
I mean, we did do that. That might be your last concert. I keep inviting you to all these shows I'm going to. But you don't want to come. I don't know.
That's not true, Ben.
Okay.
Right. Shows are fun.
Shows are.
They're so really fun to me.
Just my favorite. Yeah.
Yep. Ben, you go to a concert a month at this. Two concerts a month.
Once they started touring again, I was like, I'm going. I did have to hold off though. Guys, I have a little bit of a dilemma on my hands. Can I share my dilemma about concerts real quick?
Please. Here we go.
Yeah. Okay.
So the last show I went to see Beach Bunny in May, and then I went to see Built to Spill in May, and both were great in their own ways. In August, there is a week that there are three different shows in the week that I want to go see.
I
feel like three in a week is too much. I'm not sure if that's true. Listener, you can maybe give me some coaching here. Because I'm not sure if that's true, But Wilco is going to be in town August 14th. I don't have tickets to that. Jack White is going to be in town August 17th, Wednesday night.
Oh,
and then
gosh.
The Beths, which is like a New Zealand little pop punk band that I love, they're going to be in town August 19th. It's like three different shows in the same week.
Okay,
I feel
but
like I can
this
I go
what
to
you
all
need
three?
To do. Yeah, you can. Mm-hmm. You totally can. You just okay. need to invite different people. So like one of them can be like date night. You like, I don't know. And then one of them could be like, take one of your kids and have like father time. And then one of them, you invite a friend.
Okay.
Like a Gravity Leadership podcast friend.
Fly one out from Colorado.
I like how
or Matt, I suppose.
I like how Christy is trying to set up a friend date between Ben and I.
I know, I am. Look at that.
You can
or somebody else.
Or a different
or a different friend
who hosts the Gravity Leadership podcast.
Christy.
Oh, yeah, there's one that lives in town. What's his name again? What was his name?
Yeah.
He's been
anyway, I think you should go all three, just pick different people. It's like.
All right. Christy, I can always count on you to advise me to go for it and have fun.
Yeah, for real.
This is great.
Yep.
I love this. Okay, I'm going to buy tickets to all three. Going for it. Matt, which one do you want to come with?
Maybe you ask your wife first. I'm sorry.
Okay,
Matt doesn't get first pick.
I think there was a band in there called Beach Kitty. Is that right? I'll go to Beach Kitty.
Almost. Yeah, the Beths.
The Beths.
Beach Bunny. They've already been.
They've already been here?
Yeah.
They were great,
by the way.
Jack White. Is interesting, but you know we should probably get into Brandon.
We do need to get
O'Brien,
into this
because he's a charming chap.
Oh, he's
Brandon
great.
O'Brien, yeah. And this was a great conversation about a book that I was talking to Christy's husband when we were at her house. Eventually, I had to talk to him, and we were
couldn't avoid him forever.
It was weird. Three days in. We were chatting about
Paul kept asking Christy, he's like, wait, are the Tebbies here? Because I keep hearing noises in the basement.
No, that's not even true. It was like late nights, intense conversations.
It's true. Yeah. But anyway, I was talking to Paul about this book and how important it's been in my life, and he was conferring as well. So we talked with Brandon about a book that's 10 years old now, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And, got into some great, peripheral discussions that surround the topics of the book, but he doesn't actually delve into them. And then he shares on this podcast that they're going to do an updated and revised version, which I can't wait. I'll have to read it again.
Yeah, yeah, it was really good. I loved Brandon's. He's got a good thinker. Like he thinks sort of. He's one of these guys that like thinks very original thoughts. I'm always surprised by like what he's thinking about. Mm-hmm. I follow him on Twitter, and he's great there as well. But in this conversation too, he was just really exploring new thoughts that he wasn't quite sure about, kind of live with us, which is that's our kind of our favorite thing, isn't it? On this podcast, so yeah. it was great. This is a good conversation with Brandon that I hope you all enjoy.
Not as much as I hope. I hope more. I hope more.
You came back from vacation sassy.
It's been a while since I listened to you guys do the intro for was it Jay Augustine?
Yeah, the last one. Yeah.
Yeah, and I felt a little left out.
Yeah. That's what happened.
We're glad you're back.
Crept upstairs at the Penley's house, grabbed a box of cookies, and ate my feelings until I felt better.
That's my strategy.
All right.
Well, let's get into
it. Let's dive in.
Here's Brandon.
Brandon O'Brien joins us on the Gravity Leadership podcast today. He's the Senior Director for Content Development and Distribution at Redeemer City to City, and author of several books, including Not From Around Here, What Unites Us, What Divides Us, and How We Can Move Forward, and the book we're chatting about today, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. Brandon, welcome back to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Thank you. I'm really honored to be back. It's good to see you guys.
It's good to see you too. And Christy's here and Ben's here, and this is a Gravity Live podcast.
Hey, hey. Yeah.
Brandon, I think I mentioned this last time you were on, but I think it was 3 years ago. So I'll say it again because most people have listened to another podcast since then. I think I should get a cut for your book sales, man. I am pitching this book every time I see it on a table at a conference. I like pick it up and I tell them like, don't leave without buying this book. I think I sold at least 5.
That's awesome. Yeah. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
I have at least one colleague who requires the book in the college courses he teaches. And we have, I owe him a drink whenever we're in person as a cut of royalties. Yep. So maybe we should institute that policy moving forward for you guys.
Sounds good.
I'll talk to the people at IVP. We'll see what we can do. It's interesting. We've been doing this podcast now for several years, and this is one of the most foundational and formational books for me in the last 10 years. And I was looking at it just this week to prepare for this interview. Can you believe this book is 10 years old?
No.
It's 10 years old.
10 years. I know. It's wild.
Can you give us some reflections on, maybe we can start with you and Randy and how you guys know each other and how that idea for this book came out. And then what mark this has left on you, this book, in the last 10 years?
Yeah. So Randy Richards was a professor of mine in undergrad at Wichita Baptist University. I was his student, like work study, you know, student assistant or something, assigned by random, and just connected immediately at a personal level. We became good friends. He became a mentor. And we knew each other through there. And actually the book opens with a scene during a study trip we took to Turkey together. So that now is 20 years ago, that scene, which is even harder to believe than the fact that the book is 10 years old. So we go back a ways. And then at some point I was working on my PhD in historical theology at, TEDS, Trinity Divinity School. Randy's a New Testament scholar, specifically focused on Paul, and he was working on a paper for SBL or ETS or something on kind of misreading Paul through cultural lenses. And we were just kind of talking about it and reflecting on how, this applies to Paul. Also, if you broaden the examples, this applies to a lot of our habits in reading scripture, et cetera. And so it kind of started out as a conversation over a cup of coffee about a paper and grew into, there's a bigger project here. And so it's, you know, he came at it as somebody who has cross-cultural experience as a missionary after his PhD studies. So he studied Paul and then went overseas and realized that all of his study of Paul had been through a Western, you know, kind of academic perspective. And I came at it as a historian or a budding historian and noticing that even in the U.S., over generations, the things that go without being said for different generations of Americans changes over time. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to read, you know, in one generation, somebody's take on Ephesians passages about alcohol. And they'll say, obviously, this doesn't mean we shouldn't drink wine. And then two generations later, somebody reads it and they're like, obviously, this means we should never drink wine, you know? And it's the obviously that sort of kept striking me is that why is this self-evident? What changes that makes certain interpretations self-evident? So I was already kind of thinking about that from a historical point of view. Randy was thinking about it from this sort of biblical hermeneutic point of view. And so it was a lot of fun to put our heads together and do something of a cross-disciplinary take on it. And his interest has remained, New Testament backgrounds, history, in the text. My interest has remained kind of, I think of him as like what's behind the text. And I think of mine as what's in front of it, but what's between us and the scriptures when we read. And so we've both kind of gone in those, diverged in the sense that we've gone in those two, deeper in those two directions, but still asking, you know, very similar questions about how that plays out when we read and why things are self-evident to us and why different things are self-evident to different people. And I think that's, and in terms of kind of like, what does it mean to me? I think that 10 years ago, I was at the very beginning of that journey. I've only become more convinced of the significance of those cultural cultural givens, been more convinced at how deeply they shape us unconsciously. And would probably now just want to go into kind of deeper complexity. It's probably best that the book does not go into that deep complexity. It's probably what makes it readable and helpful is that it's relatively straightforward. Yeah. But I think that was the top of the rabbit hole for me, 10 years ago. And so we just kind of keep going down.
Yeah.
Brandon, I'm really glad to be on this interview with you because just a couple weeks ago, I was at a retreat and there was a man who is a Buddhist and he found out that I was a pastor and he was like, oh my goodness, have you read this book? And it was your book. And he had just recently read it and it was making him ask really good questions. And actually, he said it was refreshing to him based on like all the other stuff that he had read within Christianity. Mm. For him, this was like really helpful and really good. But your book really is a book on Western culture and how Western culture shapes how we read scripture, right? Yeah. And you talk about all sorts of things like ethnicity and language and, honor and shame and all that kind of stuff. I'm curious to hear from you, 10 years later, which one of those has had the biggest impact in a way that you read scripture in your Christian life?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I'm really encouraged by that story. Thank you for sharing that. And I think one of the things that strikes me, we can come back to this another time, but I think one thing I've wrestled with over the last decade is that a lot of the critiques of Christianity are just as culturally narrow as some of the full-throated defenses of Western Christianity, right? And so I think that it's helpful to be able to take a step back, whether you are defending American evangelicalism or critiquing it. In both cases, you're still doing it from a very similar vantage point. Mm-hmm. And both are skewed, right? Or they aren't taking the text very often in its own kind of cultural givens. And so it's encouraging to hear that someone maybe received it that way. Yeah. I think kind of along those lines, maybe the thing that has the deepest well for me ongoing is the sort of individualism. I think I've zeroed in on individualism in part because a lot of evangelicals have zeroed in on individualism as a particular blight on American Christianity. And I think that I don't necessarily disagree, but I often think the way we talk about individualism is really reductionistic, and it focuses on our preference for individual people, but it doesn't recognize that individualism means that people who are individualistic are psychologically different, we're cognitively different, we process data differently, we perceive the world differently. So it's not just a philosophical preference for individuals over groups, which is how it's often talked about, which I would say is probably more like selfishness rather than individuality or individualism, but that it's actually like our brains are wired differently, not just we prefer different things. And so I think that's for me become over the, especially the last couple of years, a place where I just kind of keep digging in and saying like, I don't think 10 years ago I appreciated how profoundly my being part of an individualistic society shapes how I perceive everything. And so in some ways, it's almost like this may be overstating it. If Randy listens to this, he'll text me and he'll tell me that it's overstating it. But it's almost like individualism, collectivism, maybe the umbrella, and a lot of these other things that we talk about in the book, like time and ethnicity and money and whatever, it kind of nests under those broad differences. And Randy has done more work on this in a really great book that everyone should read, Misreading Scripture with Individualist Eyes. So he unpacks that particular thing. But I think that's what I found most fruitful, and that where I'm reading against the grain the most is in the assumption, in the totally unconscious habits of being a Western individual reader.
Yeah. Yeah. Brandon, maybe we can double click on that a little bit, because I think, I've been guilty of this in sermons and that kind of thing. But I think there is often, when we think about, let's think about that, you know, individualist versus collectivist, there's oftentimes a value judgment associated with that, right? Where,
yeah,
and especially as people are, I think, coming to see the limitations of individualism or the problems with it, we start to think like, I think one of my impulses was like, okay, we need to get back to the culture of the Bible. So they were more collectivist. And so that's better than what we have now, which is individualist. And so it's better to be a collectivist. Let's get back to the culture of the Bible. But your argument is not quite that simplistic. It's more nuanced. So I wonder if you could like help us navigate that, you know, the differences between modern Western culture and the ancient Near East. How do we think about these differences in terms other than just value judgments, which one's better or worse?
Right. That's a great question. And I think that, yeah, that's a great follow-up, because we do, if we start thinking the problem with America is that we're individualistic, then the solution becomes we should be more collectivistic, maybe, or we should just be nicer individuals. I'm not sure exactly what that. But I think the challenge is, you know, my granddaddy had was a very organized person. He had this tool shop with a bunch of tools hanging on the wall, and over the years, he had like traced with a Sharpie where the tools go, so that, you know, whenever you take one out, you just go back and it's like, oh, this is the, you know, the wrench goes here because there it is on the wall.
That's a brilliant system.
It's a brilliant system. And it's great if you're the only one ever messing with your tool shed, you know. But I think sometimes what we try to do in the, when we talk about culture, is we try to, it's like we take the wrench out of that tool shed and then we put a hammer in, and we've put something new in the slot, but the slot is still designed for something else, right? So we're changing a behavior, but we're really not changing an underlying assumption or a gut level instinct or intuition or something. And so it's, we're just kind of putting an object in a storage place that it's not meant for, and that you can do that for a little while, but eventually you realize that like the whole system has to kind of reconfigure if we want the outcomes that we're aiming for. Does that make sense? So I think so I think I've been trying, I don't know if this is helpful, this may be a rabbit trail because this is not a fully integrated idea, but I think that I'm trying lately to separate the terms culture and society. So we live in an individualistic society, which means all of our institutions, all of our laws, all of our habits and whatever are designed around individuals. So I can't go to prison for a crime you commit. I can't, you can't take a test on my behalf. You know, the property is not determined strictly, property inheritance is not determined strictly by genealogy. It's what an individual puts in a will to leave to another. Like, so everything's designed, the society is designed to prioritize individuals.
That makes sense.
Culture is the sort of habits and norms and practices and everything that makes sense in a society that's arranged that way, right? It's, and so we can't change, we can't have a collectivist culture really in an individualist society. We just can't do that. And so what, when we try to say let's live more like the people did in the Bible, then you're finding kind of in, you're finding interventions or things that will work in an individualist society, but they'll never be, they'll never work the way they worked in a collectivist society, if that makes sense. So really the only way to do that is to separate. So, you know, the Amish or somebody who you're really not participating in that society, you create a different one and then you can have a different culture. So we just have to figure out how do we, one answer is probably the church has to operate in, to some degree as a different kind of society, right? Within itself. But I think I've also am really influenced by Andrew Walls, the missiologist, who talks about the fact that Christ has to incarnate in every culture, in every society. And so we can't become collectivists to follow Jesus, really. We just have to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus as a Western individualist in a way that's still faithful to the way he called people to follow him 2,000 years ago. And it'll look different, but we're going to have to do it within the systems that we have. We just have to. And it doesn't mean we have to accept them all as in their current form. And it doesn't mean we can't change them, et cetera. But we just have to recognize that these things are exerting more influence than than sometimes realize.
So it's a matter of, I mean, just like Jesus was incarnate as a, you know, first century ancient Near East, you know, itinerant prophet, you know, kind of. We also have to find that. That doesn't mean that that's the best, you know, vocation for everybody, or you know, that's how we follow Jesus. I mean, these things feel obvious to us, right?
Exactly.
Become, you know, we can't go back in time, you know, first of all. Right. But I think it just makes it's just a more difficult task. I think this is why we reach for these things, right? It's easier to just say, hey, we should be more collectivistic, but you know, really what we mean by that is, you know, I don't know. It's usually something else. Like you're saying, like less selfish, you know, let's be less selfish. Let's think about each other, which, but yeah, the task I think is just, it's more difficult than
it is
sort of grabbing the ancient world and saying there, that was a good culture. This one's a bad culture because that's not true either. Like
there's
all kinds of problems with the way that societies were organized, you know, back in those days. So
that's right. And I think it's worth remembering that the vision of the kingdom of God from the Old Testament that's made really clear in Acts is that the church was always meant to be a multicultural institution, which means that there's not, I mean, the whole, you know, a big thrust of Acts is that you don't have to adopt Jewish culture in order to follow Jesus.
Right.
Even for people who are operating in an ancient Near Eastern world like Greece or, you know, somewhere outside of that, you didn't have to adopt the customs in order to follow Jesus. That's still true for us.
Right.
But it's really tempting when we're just, when many of us feel some sort of antagonism against the broader culture, we want to reject it and have something different and without realizing that. But if you're still speaking the language, like unless I'm somehow a Hebrew first thinker, I'm never going to process the teachings of Jesus the way Peter and John and Andrew did, because I'm always going to hear them. We don't necessarily think of language as a cultural filter, but it is.
Yeah, it is.
So unless we're going to all speak Hebrew, then we're not going to ever adopt the culture completely, right? And so I think just recognizing those things as a function of culture begin to help. My college students didn't like this, but when I taught college and they said they wanted to, you know, share all their belongings to be more like Jesus. And I would say, well, Jesus was probably also at least bilingual, if not trilingual. So what languages are you learning in order to become more like Jesus? And they're like, well, that's not what I meant. And I thought, well, you know, what do you mean?
Feature from his life.
Yeah, exactly. There is a highly selective nature to the things that we want to adopt, right? From the life of Jesus very often.
Well, Brandon, this is actually something that you could write I have a book project for you. I'm going to pitch to you right now.
there is this
maybe two ditches we fall into. One is just not even being aware of our Western eyes and having just like co-opting and adopting, like basically just raiding the biblical text and pulling it into American culture. And then, you know, we have sort of iterations of that today, nationalism or just sort of syncretism, like those kinds of things. But then we have sort of like, well, no, ancient culture is best. So we're going to live according to the Old Testament law, or we're going to, you know what I'm saying? Or, you know, some arguments for patriarchy go like this, right? So patriarchy, the Bible is written in a patriarchal culture, therefore patriarchy is good. Or the Bible is written when slaves are around, therefore slavery is good. That kind of thing.
Yeah.
If we're not going to jump in those two ditches, how do we actually see our Western eyes, learn how to see the way that biblical people did to the degree that we can, and then improvise or extrapolate faithfulness today? What is that? That's a hermeneutical move that we all do, sometimes unreflectively.
Yeah.
But if you were to reflect on it as a you know, a pitch, you're pitching me a book proposal.
Yeah.
What's your take on that?
So I hope this is an answer to your question, but I think that the one place that is important for me to start is to recognize diversity as a feature of creation and the kingdom and not a bug, right? So I think there's a way of talking about difference of opinion among Christians. The reason we don't agree on everything is because of the fall and with the implication that if we were all sinless, we would agree about everything. I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure that Genesis, for example, gives us any indication that Adam and Eve knew everything. In fact, there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, which implies that they didn't. And so if people just continued to expand and fill the earth and there was never a fall, I think there still would have been different cultures that emphasized different things and saw things differently, right? Which is to say that I think if culture and difference is a feature and not a bug, then I can see difference of opinion, difference of culture, et cetera, as a gift and not a problem to overcome. And so I think then that begins, it helps me in Acts see things like the church that is both made up of both Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers as something that's better in some ways than like a homogenous church made up only of Jewish believers, because they have things to teach each other, right? Like they can show each other depths of the gospel, truths about God that they couldn't have arrived at by themselves. Yeah. And so I think if we're there, the reason I say all this is that you can reject the ancient culture and totally adopt our own, or reject the present culture and want to prefer the other, if you have this kind of monolithic view that there's kind of a right way to be a person and only one. And if everybody believed the same things, we would all live in that one way. Hmm. But I think the fact is, if we're all finite, and we were from the beginning, that's not a sense, that's not a problem with the fall. That's a feature of creation. Mm-hmm. Then we've always needed other perspectives to kind of round ours out. And that's not because we're fallen, that's because we're human. And so I think that helps me to kind of get there. I think this is a circular way to answer your question, but I think it helps me get there to say that, like, short of learning about the culture of the cultural backgrounds of the Old and New Testament, I find reading a passage of scripture with someone who has different cultural assumptions from me suddenly opens up things that now I can say, you know, is mine closer to the assumptions of the New Testament, or are yours closer to the assumptions of kind of the New Testament? And then that gives me, now the two of us together probably have a more objective interpretation of what's happening in the passage than either one of us has by ourselves. And so then that sort of multiple, that variety of vision becomes an asset rather than a liability, where I'm trying to argue you into my view. Now I can say, thank God you see things differently, because yes, you can help me see things that I don't. Yes. And that, I think that helps you stay out of the ditches, right? Is that you begin to see that you need a plurality of visions to kind of stay out of the ditches.
I think
that's a long-winded response. I don't know if I ever got there.
two things that occur to me as you say that, Brandon, and I know we're kind of off the map now, but I love it. One is we recently had David Ford, who's a professor, New Testament prof, emeritus in England, and he spent 20 years writing a new John's Gospel commentary. And part of that was he would read John's Gospel with Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Jewish people. Oh, wow. And they would just listen and ask questions. He also took, was it 2 years, Christy, where he, listen to this. Listen to this.
Yeah, I'm glad you're talking about this, because I was thinking the same thing.
He, Richard Balcom, and Richard Hayes would sit down and read John and just talk about it.
Yeah. Mm.
And he said, basically, I wrote this commentary out of 20 years of listening to the Gospel of John in community with these various voices. That's the first thing that occurs to me is, and that the commentary is beautiful. It's very devotional and it's stirring. The second thing that occurs to me is, I don't know, you probably would know the percentage of this, but it's got to be over half of the New Testament is written because it was a pastoral issue of how to deal with the difference you're talking about. Mm-hmm. So you're saying that the difference generates faithfulness. And I'm saying the difference generated scripture. Like we have the scriptures because people had to learn how to live faithfully in this generative tension.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
I think the scriptures we have bear witness to what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. And I've been stuck in the first 15 chapters of Acts for like the last 2 years, just kind of reading and reading and reading, and wouldn't have phrased it that way, but I think I'm struck, especially 8 to 15, how the original disciples who receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them to be Jesus's disciples go out and proclaim the gospel. but it's in the proclaiming of that gospel across ethnic lines. So it's Philip speaking to a Samaritan sorcerer and then to an Ethiopian eunuch, and Peter with the, you know, Gentile centurion, that they understand the gospel enough to proclaim it, but they don't understand the depth of it until they proclaim it to people who ask questions that they've never considered. And so it's developing in real time. And the phrase that I probably over eisegete is the, you know, in Acts 10, when Peter is talking to Cornelius, he says, "Now I understand that God does not show favoritism." Yeah. And I think, how is it that he now understands? It's that he's had these years of uncomfortable interactions with people that he thought couldn't teach him anything about the gospel or even about the law, the scripture. So with Jesus, and he gets dragged to the house of Levi and the prostitutes and whatever. And then the Spirit keeps sending him in similar kinds of uncomfortable situations. But I think you're exactly right that so Acts 15 is forged in that conversation. How do we talk about Christian fellowship if these folks eat things that are different and they don't have the law and they don't know our traditions, they don't worship in the temple? And the kind of baseline is, well, if God accepts them, and we know they did, he did because he gave them the Holy Spirit, then who are we to make it hard for them? And that's kind of, it starts there. And then the theology of the letters and other things reflect that tension of these two communities trying to sort out, how do I follow Jesus if I don't do it with reference to the law and the temple? And so that opens the door, that it doesn't just allow the Gentiles in, it helps Jewish background believers reimagine what it means to follow Jesus too.
Yeah.
And that, so it's not just good for Gentiles, right? It's good for everybody.
Right.
And I think that's the, that's where I think, reading across any kind of social difference. So I think even reading with someone who is white and male like me, but is in a different social class, may be struck by, you know, hearing like, that person, it strikes me that certain financial gurus often quote Proverbs, but not Matthew, right? So some parts of the Bible are really great advice if you're a prince and you have lots of money.
Right.
Other parts of the Bible offer really great advice if you're poor and will die poor. Yes. Right. And so I think, but I'm inclined probably to resonate with one of those sections and not with another. And I need someone who's sitting in a different social location to help me see what I don't see. Right. Yeah. And even if it's within my, you know, certain demographics are the same, I think any kind of difference is so illuminating.
Hi, my name is Michelle Arndt, and I'm a church planter and pastor in rural Wisconsin near the outer edges of the Twin Cities. Recently, I reflected on my time in the Gravity Cohort 5 years ago and the way it opened up space in me to see how for much of my Christian life, my words and works remained disconnected from the ways of Jesus because I lacked the ability to name my actual desires and how they played out in my real world. Gravity gave me the tools to excavate things like the way hidden desires for power and popularity prevent me from loving others well. It taught me the language of noticing through kairos moments in everyday life that are far better at telling the truth about what I actually believe about Jesus and myself than 10 Bible studies ever could. Gravity is not about information, it's about transformation. I continue to reach regularly for the things that I've learned in Gravity in my everyday life and relationships as a person and a pastor. Those who know me best have heard me say repeatedly, Gravity has been the single most transformative spiritual experience I've had thus far in my life as a follower of Jesus. If you want to clear the clutter of Christian ideas and move into living in the ways of Jesus, Gravity is for you.
To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
I just experienced this past weekend. We have like a group that meets at our house on Sunday nights. And there is a guy who just moved recently from Cameroon. He's a Muslim. And somehow he got connected to our group. And it's kind of a wild story. But what's interesting to me is that we're going through the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And we were in Acts 13 and 14 this past week. And his questions that he was asking were very different mm-hmm. than the white Americans who grew up in a church were asking, right? Mm, yeah. And it was challenging and it was good. And it made me think like, oh, this is really good that he's here. Not just for his sake. Like, that's how we tend to think of it. Like, exactly. Oh, here's this Muslim and we're going to like convert him. Right. But there was something good for me for his questions, yep, that he was asking.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I like to think that in Philip's encounter with the eunuch and in Peter's encounter with Cornelius, both the eunuch and Cornelius get to the gospel first. They both ask, what prevents me from being baptized? Like, what's right. the holdup? You know, and yeah. it's the apostles who have to go, well, that's a great question.
Yeah. Right? Is so, there a holdup?
So I think in that sense, these people, these outsiders are spiritual guides for mm-hmm. the apostles in those situations to bring them to some realization they wouldn't have gotten to themselves. Yep. And that's because they've only been asking the questions that they were trained to ask. There's nothing wrong with that. But it certainly does occur to me that in our theological traditions in the West, we have called them the loci, right? There's these handful of topics and questions, and it's those topics and questions that every generation wrestles with. And at some point, you need someone on the outside to say, aren't there other topics and questions? Like, what if we ask those same texts, these questions instead? Mm-hmm. And then you go, well, that's actually, you're right. It's all there in the text, but because I wasn't looking for it, because I had a certain, you know, frame, I missed it. So it's not adding something to the text. It's really just drawing things out that are there that we missed. And I think that any of those cultural differences really adds that dimension of vision. It's really helpful.
Yeah. And I think that highlights the need for some like hermeneutical humility, we might call it.
Yeah.
Just realizing how many times the gift for the church came from the outside, came from someone who was asking different questions, came from someone who noticed something that we couldn't notice.
Yeah.
And just instead of reacting to those things as some sort of foreign virus, I wonder what it would look like for us as churches and Christians to instead welcome these things, knowing, you know, as this isn't a threat,
right?
You know, necessarily. It's not automatically a threat. Like, what if it's a gift? And what if this would help us to unearth something that is actually here in our scriptures for us that would be a gift, but we can't perceive it because we're so used to treating the stranger, the outsider, as an enemy instead of a potential friend.
Yeah. Well, and I think what you've touched on, maybe a point that I can just make quickly and then we can move on. But I think that the challenge with our Western cultural sets of topics that we consider sort of normative for theology and the sort of instinctive interpretive moves we make as Western readers, I think they're not wrong or bad. I think they're neutral in one sense. Where they become dangerous is when they become normative. So once we say that this way of reading is the sort of neutral way of reading, and all the other ways of reading are cultural interpretations, then it becomes impossible for us to accept correction from someone else. Their difference of opinion can only be interpreted as either error or heresy, or, you know, or they don't take the scripture seriously because I do, and this interpretation is self-evident to me. And we've exported our sort of Western impulses through theological education all over the world. Mm. And so I've had the pleasure of talking about this book with groups outside the US. And it's been really fascinating to sit. If I have done it in a room with people who have seminary education, they can be Korean, you know, nationals who have always lived in Korea, but their seminary education is Western. And so if I start talking to them about honor and shame, they'll say like, that operates 100% in my family. But then they turn that off when they read the text because they've been told that in the interpretation of the text, that's not a factor, right? And so part of what I'm trying to do there is just to say, what if you were to assume this parable about the man with two sons who he sends to, you know, work in the vineyard? Imagine that happened in your house with the kind of cultural dynamics that are contemporary to you and your family. Or if not in your house, like in your childhood home, you and your brother spoke this way to the father. How many good sons does this guy have? And they're like, zero good sons. Right. Now let's go back to this passage and assume that a similar dynamic is happening here. And they're like, oh, there's honor and shame all over this passage, right? And so, but they haven't felt permitted to let those sort of cultural givens be part of their interpretation. We feel free to let our cultural givens be part of the interpretation and then correct other readers and say, no, 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 that's the wrong impulse. You're importing your culture here. But we've been importing our culture in it for 500 years. And so we need to, you know, so I think once that our cultural givens become normative, then they become dangerous. If they're not normative, then they're just neutral and natural like everybody else's. But once they become weaponized as the right way or the normal way to read, they become really dangerous.
Yeah. Gosh. So Brandon, here's your book, man. This, you gotta do this. We gotta talk about like even in Acts 15, how Paul takes those four things and breaks at least three of them.
Yep.
And how he does so not winking or holding his fingers.
Right.
And in what ways are we constrained to the scriptures? And in what ways are we constrained to the ways the people behave in the scriptures? You know what I mean? Yeah. Like, are we doing what Paul does, or are we constrained to everything Paul said? Mm. Right. Do we treat Paul like Paul would have treated Paul?
Right.
You know, so these are like really foundational questions that I think are super important. Yeah. But if we can put a pin in this, and maybe in the OT we can chat about this, because that's a deep rabbit hole.
Yeah.
There's so many parts of this book that I think are just mind-blowing for me. Hmm. I think I'd found these little bits and pieces here and there in my reading, but your book was the first time I could like just drink it all in one place, you know, like it was all right there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's take this idea of mores and social mores. You talk about right at the beginning of your book, and you talk about modesty. When we hear the word modesty, you know, we've all either have kissed dating goodbye or know somebody who did, right? So we all, when we hear the word modesty, we think of, you know, wear long skirts and guys don't wear bike shorts when you're, you know, walking past a sorority. Like we think of those kinds of things, but help give us then the ways that our Western eyes misunderstand what scripture means by modesty.
Yeah. That's a great point. Cause as you were describing that, I thought the mental image that came to mind is immediately measuring the length of skirts or the width of shoulder straps, right? That the measure that there, you can write right into like school dress codes, what does modesty look like? And you can measure it in inches of width or length or whatever. And so I think scripture certainly also is concerned about sexual modesty, about not being, you know, nakedness is shameful and those kinds of things. But I think when Paul is writing about conducting yourselves modestly in worship, that in the broader context, I don't have the passage right in front of me, but in the broader context, he's talking about adornments. Mm-hmm. He's talking about ostentatious displays of wealth. And it's very likely, instead of talking about sexual modesty in the worship service, very likely talking about economic modesty. So don't, when you gather together, some of you are in the habit of either bringing expensive foods or dressing in fine clothes and or arranging the seating in a way that those who are wealthy have the better places to sit and those who are poor have the, you know, the don't have the seats of honor. And so when you're together, exercise modesty, and that modesty isn't primarily sexual or even maybe in that case, not on the radar, but you should instead be modest in the way you display your money. I think that's interesting then. We almost in the West, I don't know when I've ever heard anyone discourage people from showing up to worship in really fancy cars or, you know, or the building. I remember distinctly being part of a building campaign that, you know, we were trying to attract young professionals and they're used to high quality, well executed, you know, sort of things in their professional lives. And so we need to spend in order to give them a similar experience here. And I think, well, in retrospect, maybe that's not being economically modest, right? Mm-hmm. And the main issue isn't that we can't get there. I think if somebody explains it to you, you can see that economic modesty matters. And you can see why in the text, there's some clues that tell us that's what is there. I think what we're trying to get at in the book is that when we hear the word, our brain goes straight to sexuality, and we can't get out of it unless somebody takes us out of it. And so what we're trying to do is to help to say that that path from the word modesty to images of sexual, you know, of people dressing in revealing ways is culturally conditioned. We're concerned about sexual modesty because our broader culture is concerned about sexuality in any number of ways. And while we might think of it or internalize it, experience it as a biblical value, it's really a cultural value that we then find support for in the text, because we can say, but look at that. Paul says, when you worship, you should dress modestly, right? So we can justify it, but it takes somebody to kind of shake up our natural path to say, oh, this could be something else. And now that I see it, I'm going to see it other places.
I was just thinking about, I read this past year sometime a profile about a really sort of big church in a major metropolitan area that had a lot of celebrities, you know, coming to this church. And this church kind of imploded. But I remember, like, I thought of that passage actually as I read about the dynamics in this church, where there's this VIP section for the top celebrities who don't really want to be bothered by the common people, you know, asking for autographs, and like all the weird dynamics that went into this church, that I was like, oh, this is modesty. This is a church that's failing
in
to
modesty.
Call people to modesty. Actually,
Well, and it's, and once you start reading it that way, I think, you know, there was, I don't know if everybody did it, but it was certainly an occurrence in Puritan New England that, you know, the way you kind of, you paid your tithe was you pay for your pew. And there were very often processions of the wealthier families come in first and sit down, and the poorer families come in last, and they sit in the, and so I think, you know, it's not just that we in the 21st century miss this, it's that even in our longer in our theological genealogy, modesty begins to kind of be reduced to sexuality over generations. So it's not just our gut impulse today, but we're discipled into that narrow interpretation. And so if we begin to see it broader, we can then look back and to say, oh, we've not only do you and I miss this impulsively, instinctively, we've missed this in the tradition for a long time. And so that begins some deeper questions about, you know, well, some deeper questions.
About a great many things.
About a great many things.
This is really good, Brandon. So, like, I mean, I just pull that out because it's so striking when you begin to realize, what kinds of questions then do we have to begin to ask? You know?
Yeah.
What kind of was it that Paul's culture was over concerned with economic disparity, and gospel freedom means that we're free to flaunt our wealth? Or does it mean we're under concerned with economic disparity? And perhaps my $600 pair of designer trainers when I'm preaching on the modesty text in 1 Timothy is really dancing on the edge of calling down lightning. You know what I mean? And so I think these are the kinds of questions that this book stirs, and they're so good. They're so good for our formation and our biblical studies and our discipleship.
If you could, Brandon, if you could weigh in on that specifically about the sneakers, because I've been thinking that about his sneakers for a long time. I haven't really found a way to do it yet, but this might be our moment.
Oh, this was an intervention. Good.
Salvation from Matt.
Well, and I think when you realize that your brain makes, that you have an instinctive kind of, let me take a step back. There's a phenomenon in psychology that I find really helpful. People talk about sharpening and flattening of details. And so an example of this that I think is kind of hilarious is recently my daughter, who's 7, was riding her bike, and I heard her scream outside and like come running it, you know. And so I immediately run out the front door. She comes in the back door screaming, and she goes to my wife, like collapses. And so I'm out the front trying to figure out what's going on. And she starts talking about this dog that chased her down the street and it was enormous and it was trying to eat her, right? Like I can hear her talking and sobbing and heaving. I get in the yard and her bike is laying in the driveway and there is a chihuahua in the yard beside the bike. And I'm trying to her terror is real. Mm-hmm. The giant dog that's trying to eat her is not real. It's like an 8-pound chihuahua, right, in the driveway. And so I think psychologically what happens is she has sharpened the detail of the dog's size and ferocity, right? In her mind, it is entirely real. All she sees is teeth and fur and whatever. And 10 minutes later, after she had calmed down, I said, Eliza, I saw the dog in the yard. Do you know what it was? She said, what? And she was like bracing herself for the worst. It's like a timber wolf or something. I said, it was a chihuahua. And she started dying laughing. It's like in retrospect, she goes, oh, okay, I get it. You know, but in the moment, instinctively, certain details leap out and others you just lose. And there's all kinds of, you know, with different eyewitnesses to different events, certain details stand out and certain. And so I think of it in terms of sharpening and flattening. Like when we read as Western readers, we don't use this terminology in the book, but it'll make it into a revision, hopefully, that the sexual issues are sharpened for us. They just jump out. And so we don't just see them when we're talking about modesty. We see them when we read the story of David and Bathsheba, and we're like, oh, the chief sin here is an affair. Or we see it when in a list of vices that will get you into hell, we see the sexual ones pop out. But the ones that are flattened are
verbal abuse,
backbiting, slander, etc. Yep. And then the things that are flattened when we read the story of David and Bathsheba is that there's all this honor and shame stuff. And Uriah is mentioned over and over and over and over again. And that it's really about them. But that one feature of our culture, which shows up in our mores, it shows up when we talk, about, say, the priority of money over sexual issues. It shows up in things like, I think we mentioned in the book, my European friends will point out that American movies are so violent and they don't understand why. Yeah. But then there's nudity in all the European movies and they're not real worried about that, I think. But we will not let our kids watch a movie with skin in it. But as long as they're blowing people's heads off and there's no nudity, we're totally fine. And so that's just blood. A different, no. Exactly. Yeah. And so I think and so those become things that are sharpened and flattened, not just on one issue, but once you recognize that I am prone because of my Southern evangelical white, upbringing for sexual issues to pop off the page. Mm. The question I need to ask is, when the first readers read this passage, is that what popped off the page for them? Yes. Or did something else pop off the page? Right. That's kind of what we're getting at, is the impulsive, instinctive, unreflective read, which we will say is the plain reading. Or is the self-evident reading. Yeah. Exactly. What's self-evident to us as the main point in the story may have not been self-evident to Paul when he wrote it. And so that's the kind of pause we're trying to say in the book, essentially. Here are these areas where our reflective cultural what goes without being said is different from the original writers and audience of the scriptures. And that doesn't mean we're bad. It just means we've got to be tuned to the fact that certain things are popping for us that would have been in the background for them. And we need to become more sensitive to that, those dynamics.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so good, Brandon. I feel like we could talk about this for a long time. But we gotta wrap up.
I'm long-winded. We could go forever.
It's so fun. We can get into our Q&A time here with our Gravity Commons folks in just a second. Maybe one last question. Thinking back over the last 8 years or so, since 10 years since this book has been published, we have been through a lot culturally. I think is an understatement. Black Lives Matter, Church 2, Me Too, Make America Great Again, the pandemic, the January 6th insurrection, the war in Ukraine. There's been a lot of, I think for me and for a lot of our listeners, it has felt very discouraging and very disillusioning.
Yeah.
And so thinking about that person in mind, thinking about me, Brandon, How could this? Maybe you could just talk about maybe like, are there ways that this book, even though it doesn't address any of these things directly, are there ways that this book could be a helpful resource to people like that?
Yeah, that's such a good question. And I think I could maybe personalize that to say that I think that having thought about these things for a number of years was helpful to me, in part because it helped me a little prior to these, the crucible of the last few years, right? Like it's just, it's been so much at once and on so many different topics that feel unrelated, but all equally terrible, right? At some level. Yeah. I think what reflecting on these things for the last decade has helped me do is kind of reorganize the tool shed a little bit, right? So like when I have this experience, I feel like my storage, my mental storage space is a little different now. And so I can see this thing that's happening from maybe, I don't want to say a broader perspective, but kind of like two perspectives at once. Like here's my gut impulse. Yeah. And I have a little bit of training to say, maybe I should question my gut impulse. But then also to say, like, it's helpful for me to think through kind of individualism and collectivism and think that some of the sort of Black Lives Matter movement feels like a collectivistic kind of thing that's centered around race, maybe, right? And then on the right, you'll say, well, that's identity politics and that's dangerous, whatever, I think. But nationalism is also collectivistic. Right. It's a different identity marker than something. And so even beginning to be able to just say, okay, I'm seeing these impulses that maybe I would have said Westerners don't do this, but now I'm seeing they actually do, but I have some categories. And so it helps to sort of step back a little bit. I also think that we just, like I mentioned at the beginning, that we, whether you're a defender of your group or a critic of your group, you tend to kind of reason in the same, from the same standing points. And I think getting a different standing point can be helpful. And so I don't want to present it as a like outsider's view. I don't mean that like I'm above the fray or outside, but just trying to say we're both arguing about the virtue of this thing using entirely Western categories and reasoning. What if having like, what if the majority world take on what's happening illuminates things that neither of us see, right? Because even though we disagree with each other, we still fundamentally share the sort of Western habits. And so I think that's helpful for me to think that whether you're progressive or fundamentalist in America, you're still Western. And so you share more habits than you realize. And having some sort of outside voice into that conversation can be illuminating whichever side of that divide you feel like you're on. I don't know if that's
that's super helpful. Yeah. I think it's even though it doesn't directly address some of those things, I think I hear you saying that the work it takes to maybe invest in blowing up some of these paradigms, it bears unpredictable longer term fruit in our ability to navigate cultural challenges. Maybe we've got a different mental architecture, a little bit different perspective that allows us, you know, to maybe break out of, you know, some of the binaries that you just, you know, talked about that keep us kind of locked in antagonism, animosity, and just intractable. We're not going anywhere. So
that's right. Really helpful. Yeah. Very, very good summary. Yeah. Thanks.
Well, Brandon, we're going to wrap up this public podcast time and then spend some time here in the commons to chat. Real quick though, it's been 10 years. Any plans for second edition to this update?
Yeah, we are hopefully working on revisions this summer, and which I guess would mean maybe fall next year there could be a revised edition. So I'm excited to revisit after some reflection. Yeah. Probably not fundamental changes, but definitely the conversations have changed in the last 10 years and we want to make sure that it's up to date. So,
good.
That's exciting. The book again is called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. Brandon co-authored this with Randy Richards. Brandon, thanks for being with us on the podcast today.
Thank you so much. It's my pleasure entirely.
Kristen.
Well,
Kristen.
It was so good. It was good to hear from him. And 10 years, that's a long time.
Yeah.
Because it feels like just yesterday I read the book. So
I know.
It's great.
Well, I can't wait for I was going to pitch like, hey, go out, get this book. But then when he said there's going to be a rewrite, I'm actually going to be selling my used copy and getting the new one. So, yeah. And you'll get all my underlines and notes. And actually, this book, this book actually was so if you have a friend or you yourself feel like you're going through deconstruction, this book helped me name that I wasn't having so much of a faith crisis as I was having more of like a philosophy or worldview or metaphysical crisis. Like I was just becoming more and more disillusioned with all the cataracts, cultural cataracts that I felt like got in my lens, and I couldn't see Jesus. And I felt like, why are we such greedy, affluent idiots? You know what I mean? Like, why does it feel scandalous to say, we should give money away, like a lot of money away? Like, why do I feel so? And this book helped me be like, okay, this is why. I'm not crazy. And it's just a gift. So go get it. If you don't got it yet, don't wait for the second edition. Go get it.
Yeah. It's worth it. We actually like Bible teach for a group called Training Ground here in Colorado Springs. And at the end of the summer, we give them like, here are 10 books that we think you should read. And it's on the list. Mm-hmm. I think it's worth the read, and it's important. So.
Yeah. I think I really appreciated his comment about like investing in sort of creating the mental architecture required to actually like deal with all the crazy cultural stuff we've had to deal with in the last 6-7 years. Mm-hmm. I really appreciated that because I think that is like in some ways, one way to say this is like, if you hadn't been spending 4 to 10 years preparing for the pandemic, even though you didn't realize you were preparing for a pandemic, you're not prepared for the pandemic. You just weren't prepared for it. And so I think like if you find, and none of us really were prepared for it, but I think like especially for people who find themselves like just extremely buffeted, with disillusionment and discouragement, I think a book like this is actually going to be a really helpful way for you to build resilience for future, pandemics or cultural shockwaves, in other ways. So, because it is kind of a whole mental architecture, it's a framework. It sort of helps you to get outside your normal ways of seeing things and doing things.
Yes.
And reading, reading.
Yep. Things,
reading
scripture. Yep. That's, I was reminded again of like how excited I am to read scripture with a diverse group of people, and just how unfortunate, like we have some Muslim friends here in Fisher's Bend and some, I have some Jewish friends out in Fisher's Bend and other places. And it's just unfortunate how Christians and Muslims and Jews have so often not tolerated the difference, and have just been, at war at each other's necks. But on the other hand, Hindus, they've never had any beef.
Oh my.
So. Just thinking about that.
Did you see that one coming, Christy?
No, not at all. I never see him coming. Never. Never.
I knew one was coming, but I have to admit that I didn't see that one coming.
So. I did not see that.
It's good you integrated the Muslim neighbors.
Well.
All right. Well, see y'all next time.
That means we're done.
Yeah, I think so.
All right. Peace, friends.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, we'd love it if you tell your friends about it.
Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode.
You can join our Gravity community for free. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles that we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
Our show is produced by Ben Sturkey and Matt Tebby. Aaron Sturkey edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his work at aaronsturkey.com.
We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravityleadership.com/message.
and click the Start Recording button.
You can also email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
Did you know that most vitamin D3 supplements come from sheep's wool? I'm Kat, founder of Ritual. We're making traceability the new standard for the supplement industry. When I was pregnant, I couldn't find a multivitamin I could trust, so I created my own. Ours is made traceable, third-party tested, and clean label project certified. Oh, and our vitamin D3? It comes from sustainably harvested lichen from England, not sheep. Trace for yourself with 25% off at ritual.com/podcast.